from time to time, you'll hear about a new drug that has just been licensed for use, and it's being made available for the treatment of a particular disease. And its announcement is given a very great fanfare, because both the pharmaceutical company that have developed it and who need to get their money back, and the medics who've been involved in its testing, have seen the clear evidence of this new drug's effectiveness, and they are confident that this treatment is going to be of huge benefit to many people. And the reason the drug is being given such a big public fanfare is because the people behind it are confident of this thing. We know it works. And so they give it this huge push. Now, the Apostle Paul has great confidence in the thing that God has called him to do. Why? Because he knows it works. He knows that if he is able to receive God's mercy, then anyone can receive God's mercy. He knows that if God can stop him in his murderous and evil tracks and transform his life, then God can do it to anyone else he chooses to do it to. Paul knows and has seen and will continue to see men and women converted and trusting in Jesus Christ and growing in faith. And Paul understands that it's only according to God's mercy that he is able to do these things and continue in them. Hence the words of the opening verse that we read before from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this ministry as we have received mercy, and accordingly we do not lose heart. Paul has seen the effectiveness of God's mercy in his own life and in the lives of others, and he doesn't lose heart in the ministry that God has called him to in pronouncing this mercy. Now, Paul refers there to ministry, since we have this ministry. And of course, we might think about Paul. He had a very specific ministry, didn't he, in terms of his apostleship, in terms of the work of evangelism, especially amongst the Gentiles that God had given him. Lots of the things that Paul says in reference to ministry are related to that. But nevertheless, many of the things that Paul talks about when he's talking about ministry contain within them principles that apply to every believer. They're not unique to those who might have been called into full-time ministry, not at all. And Paul knows that it's a ministry that is fraught with dangers and with difficulties and with opposition. And it's also fraught with frustrations and disappointments. And he'll mention those a little later in the chapter from verse 7 through to verse 18. But he knows that even despite those things, he never loses heart. He never has any reason to lose heart, because he knows that the mercy of God is powerful and effective in the lives of sinners. From these opening verses in 2 Corinthians 4, I want to draw out two themes for us to consider today. One this morning, one this evening. This evening, here's the title of the message: Our Mission for Others' Salvation. That's for tonight. But for this morning, I want to remind all of us of this: the miracle of our salvation. The miracle of our salvation, and this evening, our mission for others' salvation. So that's the theme for the day. So this morning, the miracle of our salvation. There's no better thing to remember and rejoice in at the start of a new year. The miracle that God has saved me. Well, let's look at that this morning. And we're going to concentrate particularly on verses 3, 4 and 6 as we look at this theme. And I want to speak to you under three headings. And the first is this. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, from verse 3. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. Ladies and gentlemen, the world is full of perishing people. And I once was one of them. And if you're a Christian, so were you. And we are surrounded at the start of 2015. We are surrounded by perishing people. Perishing means to be destroyed, to die, to be forever lost. Have you ever gone to use an elastic band and as you begin to stretch it, it snaps? It's lost all of its elasticity. It actually is no longer an elastic band. It does not do what its title suggests. It is actually just a useless piece of rubber that has to be thrown away now. We say that such an elastic band has perished. It has degraded. And it is fit only to be discarded and thrown away. We are surrounded by people who the Bible says are perishing. Like that elastic band, they're all heading for the same destination. They've become useless. And they're all heading for a perished eternity. They will spend all of eternity perishing. We're surrounded by people like that. When we look at the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, it's possible to make some wrong conclusions. One wrong conclusion is to think that Christ's chief concern for people was their circumstances in this life. Now, Jesus was concerned about those things. He was concerned for people's physical needs, as evidenced by his miracles, when he healed people, when he provided wine for the guests at a wedding, when he provided a meal for thousands on a hillside who were hungry, when he restored dead loved ones back to life. Jesus makes it all too obvious that he's concerned for the physical well-being of men and women and boys and girls. Jesus had great compassion for people's life in the world, and so must we. But those things can never be our chief concern. Because it was not the chief concern of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem and he's also approaching what will be the last week of his life. And as he approaches Jerusalem, he reaches a place where he can look out over the whole city. And he weeps. He weeps. Why? Why did Jesus cry over Jerusalem? What was breaking his heart? Did Jesus weep over Jerusalem because he wished he could have done more for the lives of people in the here and now? No. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew that the total destruction of Jerusalem and all of its inhabitants was not very far away. And because they have rejected him as their saviour, they are all going to die in their sins as enemies of God, as children of wrath, and they will all face an eternity of God's condemnation. You see, that was Christ's chief concern, and that must be ours. We will all have legitimate concerns. As individual believers and as a church, there will be legitimate concerns that take up our time and our energies, but they must never overtake this one. We are surrounded by people who are perishing. As Jesus looked at Jerusalem, the gospel was veiled to those who were perishing. They couldn't see. They just couldn't see. What a tragic situation this is. Those who need the gospel cannot see it. We'll say a little bit more on this tonight, but when you see people who do not respond to the gospel, the fault does not lie with the gospel. So don't be tempted to change it. When we preach the gospel and no one gets saved, the fault does not lie in its method of delivery, preaching. So don't try and change it. The fault actually lies within those people who are perishing. You see, verse 3 explains two important truths. Matthew Henry puts it like this: the hiding of the gospel from souls is both an evidence and cause of their ruin. The hiding of the gospel from those who are not saved is evidence of their ruin, but it's also the cause of their ruin. You see, there are two truths here. Number one, the fact that people cannot see the gospel is proof that they need it. But number two, the very nature of being in need of the gospel means that they cannot see it. What a dreadful situation that is. You see, this is the vicious circle that trumps all vicious circles. Because this vicious circle has consequences that last for eternity. People cannot see the gospel, and that is the proof that they need it. But the very nature that they need the gospel means they cannot see it. It's a great dilemma. I want to suggest that's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And perhaps the fact that many Christians, indeed probably most Christians, have never wept over any lost soul is perhaps one reason why we're so ineffective in our evangelism today. We actually do not care anything like as much as we should. Maybe that's a reproof for some of you. Much is said of the hundreds who would gather to pray for their pastor before Charles Spurgeon got up to preach. But what is often not mentioned as much is the number of times that he would step into the pulpit with his face bathed in his own tears, from the wrestling with the Lord in prayer that has been going on for the salvation of lost souls. And that's a reproof for me. We too easily fool ourselves into thinking that this Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, and others like him since, are only thus because of their great skills as orators and as wordsmiths. But you see, the Bible teaches us and church history shows us that prayer and a heart that burns for souls that are perishing play a huge role in the ministries of such godly men. Because the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. It really is. And secondly, in this passage we see from verse 4, It is Satan's doing. It is Satan's doing. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Now let's just think back to this dilemma that we considered from verse 3. The fact that people being unable to see the gospel is proof that they need it, and yet the very nature of being in need of the gospel means that they cannot see it. Now, is God playing some cruel game with us here? Is God some kind of twisted megalomaniac who gets a kick out of putting us into this situation that we cannot break free from? Many who oppose the Christian message would like to suggest that that's exactly who this God is. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. It's horrendous, the things that the Bible says. It's awful to say that about people. How dare we? But of course, we need to remember, I've said this many times, I'll continue to say it many times, whenever you read a verse from the Bible, you must make sure you read the whole verse, and you need to make sure you read what comes before it and what comes after it. Because Paul makes it absolutely clear that God is not to blame for this situation. God is not to blame. You see, there is one who is the enemy of souls. There is one who is the enemy of the gospel. There is one who is the enemy of Christ's church. Satan here is called the God of this age. But this is who Paul is referring to. And the Bible teaches very clearly here, he has blinded people's minds so that in their natural state they are kept from believing. The phrase there, this age, simply means this sinful world in which we all live, under the domain of this evil one. You see, only believing upon Christ will save you. And not believing upon Jesus Christ will be the thing ultimately which condemns you. Again, that's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. They had rejected him. Now, Satan knows these things, and he darkens the minds of men and women so that in their natural condition, they cannot see or believe the gospel message. It comes across to them as foolishness, as Paul says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. You may remember a few weeks ago when we were looking in Luke chapter 11. The problem for unbelievers is not a lack of light. It is their own lack of sight. Satan blinds their minds so that they cannot see the light, even when the light of the world is standing in front of them. Full of grace and truth, they cannot see. They're blind. And Paul makes it clear here that this gospel message is all about being able to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being able to see him. It's all about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinful men and women pour scorn upon Christ. Sinful men and women turn his name into a swear word. Because they simply cannot comprehend the first thing concerning the glory of his being. Or the glory of his atoning work on the cross. They haven't got the faintest idea about these things. They have no capacity for it. Now you can talk in general with people about spirituality and faith, and many will give you a hearing for a while. But you start to narrow down that discussion to the person of Jesus. And often you will find that people become much more reticent and evasive. And this verse explains why it is that that happens. It's the work of the evil one. He's active in them, keeping them from these spiritual truths and realities. And just as Christ's chief concern is that souls are facing a lost eternity, Satan's chief concern is to keep it that way. And Satan's chief concern is to keep them from Christ's saving work. Satan cannot extinguish the light. But he is the cause of the blindness. Now, we'll pick up on a few of these things a little this evening also. But you see, we need to remember certain key things. Here's a verse from Ephesians chapter 6. It's verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. It is not an argument to be won. It does not work that way. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. We are at war against this one who blinds people's minds. That's what we're about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not the weapons of the flesh, but mighty in God. You cannot use worldly things to win the world to Christ. It doesn't work that way. You've completely misunderstood what the gospel is all about. You've completely misunderstood what the problem is. It's a spiritual battle. And the only way anyone gets saved is because of the might of God. Because he has worked. Mighty in God. How important is that statement? The miracle of our salvation is that God has worked mightily in our lives. You see, I was once this perishing person in verses 3 and 4. That was me. Lost for all eternity. So what happened? How on earth did I become a Christian? How was it that in my blindness I was given sight? How is it that anyone is saved? Here's the answer. God commanded it. God commanded it. Look at verse 6. God sovereignly overrules. Verse 6 is remarkable and it is so helpful. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded. God has worked in sovereign power and he's overruled and overcome the work of Satan. Where Satan has caused blindness, God is able to restore sight. Mighty in God. Just as God commanded that light should shine at the creation of the world, so God has commanded the light of the gospel to shine into the darkest recesses of your soul, if you're a Christian, to shine into the darkest recesses of my soul. God has pierced me through with his light. He has invaded my soul with his light. Now, Paul is very specific here, isn't he? And gives us precisely the illustration that we need within the verse. As God commanded light to shine in the darkness, Paul is taking us back to creation. So let's just think this through for a moment. The world is dark. The whole universe is a place of only darkness. Light was not already in existence, and it just happened to shine in the right place with the right intensity at the right time. Wasn't like that. The light wasn't, by chance, the next thing which occurred in a process of evolution, which just happened to be the right next thing that was necessary in the process of evolution. All was darkness. And God commanded light to shine. And where there had never been any light before, there was now light. Why? Because God created and commanded it to be so. He spoke and it was, because God is mighty. God created light at his own command. And the light took effect upon God's creation as he designed it to have its effect. And the light overcame the darkness. Paul says it is exactly the same in the heart of the unbeliever. Where there is only darkness, God commands his light to shine. And it does. And it's a miracle. Isn't that wonderful? Could you have done that? Did you do that for yourself? No. God did it. Why? Because he loves you. Wonderful, amazing, marvelous is God's love for me. A miracle has taken place within my own soul. And God sovereignly overrules in the life of the sinner, and by his Spirit brings such an illumination to my soul that I, who once was darkness, have been made light in the Lord. That's the power of God. That's the grace of God. When we compare verse 4 with verse 6, we see, don't we, that it's all down to our being able to apprehend the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it boils down to. You see, verse 4 says, they can't see the glory of Christ. And verse 6 says, the light that God shines means that we can now have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's all about being able to see Christ and how much I need him. Christian believers, as it were, can now see his face, where once we couldn't. There's a knowledge that we need that we're not able to work out on our own. But this light gives us that knowledge. And this light, of course, is Christ himself, who is the light of the world. Christ himself shines in our lives. Christ himself comes into our hearts. Christ himself comes and gives us knowledge of himself. He makes himself known to us that we might know him. And in Christ, the glory of God is revealed. And we're woken up spiritually. We're made alive spiritually to these things that were complete anathema to us before. And so, as through Christ, the glory of God is revealed to me, I begin to see God's holiness. And in the light of that, I immediately recognize my sinfulness. I see God's justice, and I immediately recognize my own guilt, and I see how undeserving I am. I see the perfect life of Jesus and the righteousness that I need, and I realize I can never attain to that. I see the horror of his atoning death on the cross, his physical, his emotional, his spiritual torment and agony and anguish. And I see the death that I deserve to die being undertaken for me by him. I see the empty tomb of a risen Lord and Savior. And I see that I must repent of my sins and run to him, because he has conquered sin and death. And only in him is the promise of new and everlasting life. God has shown me mercy and grace by overruling and flooding my life with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. How sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep its stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace, sounds from the sacred word. O you despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. A guilty, weak, and helpless wretch, on your kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. Will that be your prayer today? At the start of a new year.